Jehoshaphat is rightly called the ecumenical king. There are 41 Jewish kings in the Old Testament. Three who ruled over all 12 tribes, Saul, David, and Solomon. 19 who ruled the southern kingdom, and 19 who ruled the northern kingdom. And of these 41, Jehoshaphat is the ecumenical king. In fact, he is the most ecumenical figure in all the Bible. No one in the Old Testament surpasses him, and no one in the New Testament surpasses him. Jehoshaphat fell into this sin of ecumenism several times over many years. His false ecumenism showed itself in various ways, in arranging ecumenical marriages, in fighting ecumenical wars, in engaging in ecumenical trade. Moreover, he lapsed into ecumenism with three different kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. First, Ahab, then Ahaziah, Ahab's son, and then Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother. Jehoshaphat fell into ecumenism despite warnings from the prophets, terrible judgments from God, and the clear teaching of his word. But here I need to make a couple of points even clearer. First, I'm using the word ecumenical in a bad sense. There is a true ecumenism between believers and churches on the basis of God's word. And there is a false ecumenism, whereby believers and churches join with false believers and false churches. And Jehoshaphat, in allying himself and his kingdom with the ungodly kings of Israel and the apostate nation of Israel, was engaging in false, sinful ecumenism. Second, Jehoshaphat was a true believer, a child of God, in spite of his false ecumenism. I want to read you some verses to prove this. Jehoshaphat is spoken of thus in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3, 4, and 6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 19, verses 2 and 3, gives us the two sides of Jehoshaphat. Jehu, the son of Anani, says to Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou love the ungodly, shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." The first part of this quotation speaks of his ecumenical sin. And then yet, for all that, he did love God and was a true child of his. And at the very end of Jehoshaphat's life, and in summary of him, we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 32, "Jehoshaphat walked in the way of Asa his father, but departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord." And this teaches us that not everybody who falls into false ecumenism is an unbeliever. Jehoshaphat fell into this sin several times, in different ways, with different people. But he was one of God's elect. But all who fall into this sin, and we don't know always if they're true believers who are falling aside for a time or ungodly people, all who fall into this sin are to be reproved and called to repentance. In other words, whether or not we can tell if an ecumenist is an erring child of God, whom God will yet bring to repentance, or a wicked reprobate who's simply revealing his true colours, and sometimes it's not easy to tell between the two, we do know that this false ecumenism is sin, and that these people must be called to repentance. Now, what can we say about Jehoshaphat's history? Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, Asa, Abijah, going backwards now, Rehoboam, Solomon, David. So his father was Asa, grandfather was Abijah, great-grandfather Rehoboam, in whose days the kingdom was divided north and south. His great-grandfather was Solomon, and his great-great-great-grandfather was King David himself. Jehoshaphat became king of Judah when he was 35. He reigned for 25 years, that is, a quarter of a century. So he died aged 60, round about 900 BC. Jehoshaphat's reign overlapped with three kings of Israel: Ahab, Ahaziah, Ahab's son, and Jehoash, another son of Ahab and brother of Ahaziah. All of these three men Jehoshaphat met and sinned with in his false ecumenism. Jehoshaphat's reign also overlapped with several prophets. Elijah was one, although there's no record that Jehoshaphat and Elijah ever met. Elisha is another, and the two did meet in 2 Kings chapter 3, which we'll consider at the end of this series. And there were other prophets who crop up. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, we'll hear of him next week and the week after, God willing. He's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 18. Then there's Jehu, the son of Hanani, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 19. And then there's Eleazar, the son of Dodava, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 20. The chief source of information about Jehoshaphat, and the one we're chiefly going to follow in this series, is 2 Chronicles 17-20, four chapters dedicated to the ecumenical king. We'll also draw upon and look at other material in 1 and 2 Kings, especially 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings chapter 3. For now, though, we'll consider Jehoshaphat's godly beginning. His early reign, verses 1-6, his teaching reforms, verses 7-11, and his great power, verses 12-19 of 2 Chronicles 17. Jehoshaphat's godly beginning, his early reign, his teaching reforms, and his great power. Now, what was the first thing that the new king Jehoshaphat did when he was first installed on the throne of Judah? The answer is, according to 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1, he strengthened himself against Israel. That's revealing. This shows us that Jehoshaphat identified Israel as the number one enemy. Why did he do that? In all the history of the southern kingdom to date, Israel alone was a constant threat and a continual enemy. The Egyptians had attacked in Rehoboam's day, but there was no record of a second attack. The Ethiopians had attacked in Asa's day, but there's no record of another attack. On the other hand, Israel was always an enemy, the enemy of the southern kingdom so far. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 15 says, "There were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually." That's the first king of Judah. Continual war between him and Jeroboam. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 12. "There was war between Abijah," Judah's second king, "and Jeroboam." 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1, speaks of Judah's third king. It says there that Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, the third king of Judah, in his capital. And now Jehoshaphat's the fourth king. It's also striking that not only has the southern kingdom always been opposed to Israel since its beginning, but Israel was also the last enemy to attack Judah. I quoted a few moments ago 2 Chronicles 16 verse 1, which says that Baasha came up against Judah. This happened in the 36th year of Asa, we're told. This was 4 years before Asa's death, for Asa reigned for 41 years. And therefore, it was 5 years before Jehoshaphat's accession to the throne. In other words, just 5 years prior to 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1, when Jehoshaphat was 30, and he could surely remember it, Baasha and the northern kingdom blockaded Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom of Judah. On top of that, Another reason why Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel is that the present king of Israel was a particularly powerful and godless man. 1 Kings 22 verse 41 tells us that Jehoshaphat came to the throne in Ahab's fourth year. Now who is this Ahab? Ahab is the one who married Jezebel, a pagan princess, and Ahab is the one who is promoting Baal worship in Israel. And he's busy strengthening his kingdom. And 2 Kings 1 verse 1 indicates that Moab was under his rule. No wonder Jehoshaphat saw Israel as number one threat, and so right at the start of his reign, he strengthened himself against Israel. And how did he do this? He took defensive measures, not so much building ramparts and walls, rather he put men or soldiers in the fortified cities throughout the land. 2 Chronicles 17 verse 2, Jehoshaphat placed forces or troops in all the fenced or fortified cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And that reference to certain cities in the northern kingdom, just north of the tribe of Judah, is borne out by the words of 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 8. Now Jehoshaphat certainly doesn't sound like a budding ecumenist here, does he? He identifies Israel as an enemy. An enemy for generations. An enemy in all the history of the southern kingdom. An enemy who's likely to attack, as he had done before, as recently as 5 years ago. And so he sees the need to defend his kingdom. And it was the first thing that he set about doing when he began his reign. And yet, within a few years, Jehoshaphat would be engaging in sinful ecumenical relations with Ahab and the northern kingdom. He who built defenses against Israel would soon be fighting with Israel. Jehoshaphat isn't unique here in the history of the church. Donald Gillies was the leading anti-ecumenical figure in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, Church in Ireland, in the last generation. In other words, he sought to strengthen himself and his church against Rome and ecumenism with Rome. But after a good beginning, he himself became an ecumenist. Beware. More recently, J.I. Packer defended Judah against Romanism and Arminianism and modernism. He wrote prefaces, for example, to Martin Luther's great work on the bondage of the will against free will, the vital doctrine of Arminianism. He wrote the preface also to John Owen's Death of Death, a fine statement of Christ's particular atonement for his elect alone. He wrote the preface also for Buchanan's Doctrine of Justification, a vital doctrine in the conflict with Rome. But later, he signed Evangelicals and Catholics together, a compromise document, especially on the doctrine of justification by Christ alone, by faith alone. Point being, it's not simply how you start, it's how you finish. Beloved, you've made a good beginning. Avoid ecumenical snares all your days as you press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 and 4, describe Jehoshaphat's godliness from several points of view. First, in terms of imitation. Jehoshaphat walked in the first ways of his father David. Verse 3. His first ways. Not his adultery with Bathsheba, and not his sinful senses, Jehoshaphat imitated David's strengths, and not his weaknesses. Even as Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Not only that matter of imitation, but also prayer. Jehoshaphat sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father. Verses 3 and 4. Seeking, of course, his prayer. He imitated David, and he sought God in prayer. And thirdly, obedience. Jehoshaphat walked in God's commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Israel, of course, was walking in idolatry and wickedness, with the false priesthood, the rejection of the Davidic king, which kingship, of course, symbolized the great reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jehoshaphat wasn't swayed. Wasn't swayed by their idolatry. He kept God's precepts and he walked in obedience. So in the way of prayer, obedience, and godly imitation, Jehoshaphat enjoyed God's rich covenant fellowship. As verse 3 says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. And yet later, this obedient, prayerful son of David would fall into ecumenism. Watch and pray, lest we also fall into temptation. God rewarded Jehoshaphat liberally for his godly beginning. First, verse 5 says, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. God made it firm, made it well known that Jehoshaphat was God's man ruling the nation and the people were with him. Second, God gave him wealth and honor. Again, verse 5. All Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Third, the Lord gave Jehoshaphat even deeper and more glorious knowledge of himself. Jehoshaphat's heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Not that he was lifted up in sinful pride, but his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord, that is, lifted up in piety and godliness. This was a glorious thing for God's king in Judah. And so, with Jehoshaphat's kingdom established, and his name honored by the people, and his heart lifted up in Jehovah's ways, Jehoshaphat was strong, so that he took away the high places and groves out of Israel. Not the high places where Jehovah was allegedly worshipped, but the high places where the idols were worshipped. Those he was strong enough to take away. Chapter 20 and verse 33 says that there were some high places which weren't removed. Those are the high places where Jehovah was supposedly worshipped. But here, the high places which were removed are the high places where the idols were worshipped. And again, you'd never guess that Jehoshaphat would fall into the sin of ecumenism. Is there anything wrong with what he's been doing so far? Can you spot any cracks? Are there any telltale signs that there's a weakness with this man? So far, none are revealed. All is going well. After the success of Jehoshaphat's first 2 years in defense, in riches, in honor, in godliness, Jehoshaphat proceeds to further and deeper reforms. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 to 9. In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Heel, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. With them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemaramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. The key word in all this is teach or taught, mentioned once in verse 7 and twice in verse 9. The same Hebrew word underlies our English at this point. Now, why did Jehoshaphat want the people taught? Obviously, Jehoshaphat understood the true religion stands not in ignorance, but in knowledge, biblical knowledge, the knowledge of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. And Jehoshaphat also understood that not just he, but all God's people needed to know God. And so all God's people need to be taught. So Jehoshaphat sent out men to teach in the cities of Judah, verse 7,
Verse 9 is even more specific. It says there that they were sent out to teach in all the cities of Judah, and then it adds, they taught the people. Jehoshaphat sent forth 16 men, 5 princes, 9 Levites, and 2 priests, presumably the most gifted and godly men in those offices. Maybe these men also had assistants, but we're not told. And in itself, this was a recovery of biblical law. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. They, that's referring to the Levites, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. Malachi 2, verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. So here, God's word is found recorded in Deuteronomy 33 and Malachi 2, telling us the calling of the Levites and the priests that's being obeyed. These men most emphatically taught God's word. Verse 9 says, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went with their Bibles, we would say. They brought with them the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as we refer to them. Thus they would have taught the people in Judah Bible history, explaining to them the creation, the fall into sin, the flood, which covered the whole world, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel's time in Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and the conquest of Canaan. In connection with this, these 16 messengers would have taught biblical doctrine, God's everlasting covenant of grace with his people in the Messiah, the truth of election, redemption from Egypt, and the Lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the door posts, and the law given after redemption as the way in which God's redeemed people must express their gratitude, and of course the coming Messiah who will save Israel from her sins, the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head, him whom we know to be Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by suffering for our sins in his own body on the tree. And this, beloved, is true reformation. God's word being systematically and thoroughly taught, and the people believing it and obeying it, or at least many of them. We need to see here, in connection with our theme of Jehoshaphat as the ecumenical king, that these teaching reforms are totally opposed to his later sinful ecumenism. In that the 16 teachers taught God's law, they taught the basis for true ecumenism, namely, faith in and obedience to God's word, which centers in the coming Messiah. And in that the 16 teachers taught God's law, they taught that that ecumenism is false, which is not built upon faith in and obedience to God's word, centered in the coming Messiah. Think, moreover, how could these 16 men have taught the 10 commandments in Judah without pointing to the idolatry of Israel, their northern neighbor? How could you explain the first and second commandments without making reference to the 2 golden calves, one of which was just across the border in Bethel? But how can you teach the first and second commandments, especially now when Ahab is promoting Baal worship with his wicked wife Jezebel? And think of it too, who was doing the teaching? There were priests and Levites, reminding us of God's law and what it says about priests and Levites, the Aaronitic priesthood, and how that was the way God had appointed his name to be worshipped. But the northern kingdom made priests of the lowest and basest of the people who were not Levites. And in that, princes were teaching the law, and these princes were of the tribe of Judah. We have an indication that God's kingly line was the Davidic house, centered in Jerusalem, the place where God would put his name, not Samaria, and not the northern kingdom at all. In other words, everything that the princes, priests, and Levites taught, and everything that the people learned, was diametrically opposed to Jehoshaphat's later ecumenism with Ahab and his sons and the northern kingdom. And the earlier teaching of men like J.I. Packer in his sermons and books will condemn him at the judgment. And he advocated strongly and well, I might add, particular atonement with John Owen's book, The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther's famous treatise, and also Justification by Faith Alone. Like Jehoshaphat, Packer had, and still has in some circles, a name, or as verse 5 says in 2 Chronicles 17, honor in abundance. One indication of this is that Packer's name is frequently amongst those who endorse Christian books. Let's look at the back cover of books. This obviously tells us that people are influenced by his commendations, and so publishers and authors want his commendation. He has a name which sells books. But it's sad, though, that the name which he got for sterling work is no longer deserved because he's turned away in many respects from God's holy word. This teaching of God's word in Judah in 2 Chronicles 17 even had an effect on the surrounding nations, not that the nations were converted, but this effect. They feared God and wouldn't attack Judah. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And here we think of Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 7. It says that when God's people obey him, the pagans will look on and say, what a wise people. Their God's so near. They have such wonderful laws. Not that these people are converted, but they can see something of the justice here. And God instilled that fear of his people in their hearts. And second, some of the surrounding nations were so cowed that they even brought gifts to Jehoshaphat. The Philistines on the west brought precious metals. The Arabians on the east brought livestock. Verse 11, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. The great power of Jehoshaphat is also seen in his buildings. Verse 2, which we looked at earlier, stated that Jehoshaphat merely manned the fortifications. But now, he's going to build other structures of his own. He builds cities of store, great storehouses, and he builds fortresses. Verse 12. Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles, fortresses, and cities of store, storehouses. And not just buildings, but his great power is seen in his trade. He had much business in the cities of Judah. Verse 13. And later, he's going to engage in sinful ecumenical trade with the northern kingdom by ships. But we'll look at that later in the series. And armies. Jehoshaphat had an army. He had three captains of Judah. Adnah had 300,000 men under him, verse 14. Jehohanan had 280,000 men under him, verse 15. Amasiah had 200,000 men under him, verse 16. This Amasiah must have been a particularly godly man. It's written of him that he willingly offered himself unto the Lord. That's the spirit. So these three captains of Judah, between them, were over 780,000 men. And there were two captains of Benjamin,
Eliada was over 200,000 men. Jehozabad had 180,000 men under him. The total of Benjamin, therefore, is 380,000. And the total of Judah and Benjamin is 1,160,000 men. That's greater than his father, Asa, who had an army of 580,000. Greater than his grandfather, Abijah, who had an army of 400,000. In fact, Jehoshaphat's army was bigger than that of his father and grandfather put together. And the question is, why so much greater? This may be explained in part in that there were at least 8 years of peace. Also, chapter 15, verse 9 tells us that some people from the kingdom of Israel joined the kingdom of Judah, and that was after the numbering of the army of his father Asa. The chief reason, though, I believe, in the largeness of Jehoshaphat's army is that he was under a special blessing of God. And the tragic thing is that some of these people would later fight for Ahab and for Jehoram, Ahab's son, through Jehoshaphat's sinful ecumenism. This is one of the things that Jehoshaphat's ecumenism teaches us. That not only does it damage oneself seriously, but his ecumenism as a leader in God's church, his ecumenism damaged the people of God whom he had earlier and so well taught. Christian ministers and elders must beware. Psalm 119, verse 112 says, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. That must be our resolution by God's grace, even unto the end, always. Amen.